We are now returning to our study of the book of Revelation. We took a hiatus back in the fall to do an extended series on studies in the Reformation. But now we return to this most perplexing book in the Bible. We left off at chapter 9, verse 12, and we'll resume by reading verses 12 through 23. The Word of God says, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four dragons, or the four angels who were bound at the great rivers Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, that day, that month, that year, they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hand, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immoralities or of their thefts." There's a parallel passage to this one that looks at it from a little bit different perspective over in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. Let me read to you, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read this: "And since God does consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Some of you, like me, are old enough to remember the epic films made in the 50s and 60s which had an overture. Raise your hand if you know. For example, the epic Western, How the West Was Won, begins with a 20-minute overture. Stanley Kubrick's famous 2001 A Space Odyssey has an overture that lasts 25 minutes, and on it good to go. All these movies, these epics like Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, and these movies that had these overtures also had something else that movies today no longer have. In addition to an overture, they had what? An intermission. Halfway through the film, which most of the time were like 4 hours long, so you could go to the concession stand. But I can remember sitting through the overture. Now, the word overture comes from a French word, which means the opening. And what the overture did was to help to set the stage, to prepare the viewer with anticipation of what was going to unfold. And so it served a purpose that movies today no longer see a need for. Well, we have an overture in the ninth chapter of Revelation. You see, you remember that it begins by telling us that the first woe has been announced. There are two more to come. And that goes back to the eagle that was flying through the heavens with the three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Now, as I said back when, the word woe, W-O-E, is not something we use today. We just don't say, woe is me. But it is an expression that is found in the Bible. For example, Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was his response? It wasn't like, well, look at that. It was, woe, woe. And the word woe is a declaration of terror. Woe, I'm in a big hurt right now. And things are in the air. Well, the Bible uses this expression, woe, in Revelation to announce judgments that are falling. Now, the amazing thing about what we just read in Revelation chapter 9 was that despite the judgments that are poured out upon the earth, what is the response of the people to this lengthy overture? Nothing. They do not repent. You know, we recite in the Apostles' Creed that the Lord Jesus will come to judge. You see, the most important question that has haunted fallen mankind since the fall of Adam was the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Only the guiltless. Now that puts everybody in a dilemma. The only people who are going to ascend the hill are those who have no guilt, those who have no stain, those who are innocent. Well, who in the world is that going to address? Certainly not us. But in the Old Testament, in the liturgy that God gave the people of Israel in the book of Leviticus, the answer to that question is that only a man undefiled by sin is welcomed upon this mountain. God had made known the way into His presence was for the undefiled, but since all are defiled, He provided sacrifice and priesthood. Following God's direction, Moses set up these sacrifices. And if you take time to read Exodus, Leviticus, I know that you get Exodus is pretty stimulating and exciting. You get Leviticus and you're like, what the heck is all this about? But it's a most important book because it details the nature of the sacrifices and the function of the priesthood. Thus, God made known that those who would enter into His presence had to follow His directions as He set them up regarding the nature of the sacrifices and the priesthood. So that when Moses and Aaron were ceremonially cleansed to enter into a holy place to meet with God and to intercede for His people, the drama of the scene was set. Now, people are observing this. God has descended, and He has given instructions that Moses and Aaron are to go into the holy place. It was not the going into the holy place that was the pinnacle of what was happening. It was the coming out. Because you remember that the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would be arrayed in his garments, and he would have a sash around his waist, and around the hem of his garments were bells. Do you remember that? The description of the high priest? You remember your Sunday school classes, you see this ornate picture of this priest with bells. That's so as he moved about, he made sounds. And the people could hear him moving. Now, what else was attached to the sash on this man? Anybody want to volunteer? a rope. What's the rope for? What if he dies in there? Ain't nobody going to go in and get him. They have to pull him out. If the work of the priest is tainted, God will kill him. Now, so Moses and Aaron come out, and they announce to the people that God has accepted the sacrifice. Then there is the remission of sin. Then there is forgiveness. Then the priest can function. But now what else happens is the people see something. They see the fiery glory of the Lord. And God displays His glory to the people. But something else happened. Two of Aaron's sons, remember their name, Nadab and Abihu, took it upon themselves that they were free to do what Moses and Aaron had done. And they would offer sacrifices as they so pleased. They offered up, we're told, strange fire. A Hebrew word for strange means unauthorized. It's not regulated. They're innovating. They're doing things spontaneously. Now, wouldn't you think that the sincerity of the two men would be the only thing God was concerned with? Well, they're doing that which is commendable. Not in God's eyes, they're not. What is His response? In response, the fiery glory of the Lord came out and consumed the two men. And then God told Aaron, "Do not grieve for them." You see, there was judgment that followed as well as the announcement of blessing. God has commanded that He is to be approached in a certain way. Those who violate it will be punished. Same happened in the book of Isaiah. King Uzziah. He is one of the kings that if you read of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, he is commended. He is one of the kings that followed in the footsteps of David. He did right, with one exception. On an occasion, King Uzziah, who was not of the tribe of Levi, decided he would go into the temple and offer sacrifices, and the priest tried to restrain him. "Don't do this." "No, no. I'm the king. I'm going to offer up sacrifices." What is God's response to this man's sincerity? He strikes him with leprosy, and he lives out the rest of the days of his life isolated from the people of God as a leper. You see, we read in the Apostles' Creed that Christ is coming back. And when we read in the Westminster Larger Catechism about how does Christ execute the office of a king, one of the things He does is He not only shepherds, protects, and guards His people, but He judges their adversaries. He will come to judge, we're told, the living and the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, all people who have ever lived on the earth, Jesus said, will personally appear before Him. He says, "All authority and power has been given to Me, and I have the authority to judge everybody. All who have believed His gospel will be raised to honor and brought into conformity with His glorious body. They will see Him and they will be made conformable to His image." All the bodies of all those throughout human history who have not believed the gospel but who died in unbelief will be raised to dishonor. Their souls will be reunited with their bodies in which they formerly lived. And all people will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, and to receive judgment according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. In the last 20th chapter of Revelation, We're told the books are opened, God is keeping records, and people are judged according to what they had done. Everybody, without exception, will be judged this way. And everybody whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will suffer loss. In that 2 Peter passage of our memory verse, we'll look at it in a couple of weeks in its greater context. But Peter says that there will be people who are skeptics, mockers. They focus only on the present, they ignore the past, and they deny the future. And so they ask this question, where is the promise of His coming? The great Donald Gray Barnhouse, who for many years was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells the story of a woman who came up to him one day and said, well, I have found a verse in the Bible that totally repudiates everything you've been preaching about the second coming of Christ. And Dr. Barnhouse said, you did. Where is it? And she turned to that passage in 2 Peter and she said, look here. The Bible says, where is the promise of His coming? The lady didn't look at the context. The context is these are mockers. And Peter said, they will mock you. It is a question of mockery. Scripture documents how God intervened to create the first world and to destroy it with a flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He destroyed Egypt with plagues. He destroyed Canaan with the sword. And He destroyed Jerusalem, not once, but twice, by invading armies. Because of God's supernatural interventions, the inhabitants of all these places either perished or were deported. And so people today mock. And the last day, Peter says, will not only be a day of destruction, but a day of judgment. God will destroy the earth, and from His seat in the Holy of Holies, Christ will return to judge, and all will see His glory. Until that day, we're called upon to stand fast and be faithful unto death. Look at our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's look a little bit at what is said here. We're told about the appearance of the judge. There is a sharp contrast between Christ's first and second coming, stated in terms of weakness and power. His first appearance was, in the words of William Bates, to be the mediator between the righteous God and sinful man by patiently suffering the most afflicted evils to propitiate the incensed justice of heaven against us, to restore us by humility who fell by pride, to illustrate His signal love to us, to recommend by efficacy of His example the meek sufferings of all the transcendent evils of the world. But His second coming will not be like that. The second will be performed the last act of His regal office to determine the eternal states of angels and men and those destined for either glory or damnation. Look at the manner of His appearance. We're told that it will be glorious. Now, we seem to hear that word glory, and we think of something that is spectacular, and it is. But remember, the glory of God in the Old Testament was terrifying. People saw it and were frightened at the sight of the glory of God. The manner of His appearance, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, He will be attended with holy angels. It's interesting, and I pointed this out to you, that throughout the Gospels, we see angels at significant events in the life of Christ. His birth. It was announced to the shepherd by a host of angels. And so on Christmas Day, we sing about the angels announcing the baby born in Bethlehem, and the shepherds running to tell what they had seen. In His life, angels attended Him after the 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness and strengthened Him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel appeared to strengthen Him to fulfill the ordeal when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in anticipation for what was to come. at his resurrection. Angels were present there. At his ascension, angels were present. At his second coming, he comes with holy angels. What's missing? What event are there no angels? There's none at the cross. No angels there. He trods the winepress of God alone. No angels attend or assist him. But at his second coming, they will come with him, and they will inflict judgment upon his enemies. I will render judgment to my enemies, and I will recompense them that hate me. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97, verse 7. William Hendrickson says, human language is stretched almost to its breaking point in order to convey the terrible character of the coming of the Lord in relation to the wicked. He will sit upon a visible throne of glory. The glory is the glory of his Father. And then finally, the purpose of his appearance. He will bring salvation and execute judgment. This day of God's judgment is described as majestic. It is clear, wrote Leon Morris, that the judge is understood as a regal personage, as one whose appearance is awful beyond description, as dispensing final judgment with a royal hand. This great day is everywhere assumed throughout the New Testament. There are preliminary judgments of God throughout human history, but at the end, there will be a climax, that which proceeds out of the preliminary and partial judgments, which perfectly fulfills all that they only foreshadowed. The ultimate horror of God's universe, writes John Wyndham, is hell. The other difficulties of the Bible and of providence are real enough, but however appalling they may be, their seemingly harshness and injustices are only temporarily cut short at death. The terrors of hell, on the other hand, belong to the world which lies beyond death. The book of Revelation is fixated on the events at the end of human history. But it's fixated to them for the purpose that the saints of God worship the Lamb. There's mixed metaphors that I pointed out to you in the book of Revelation. A mixed metaphor is something that, well, it's just that, it's mixed. We read of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we see in that metaphor a beast that is deserving of fear. But the mixed metaphor has to do with the fact that it is not the wrath of the Lion of the tribe of Judah that descends upon the people of the earth. It is the wrath of the Lamb. It's hard to visualize an angry lamb, but it's the wrath of the Lamb who comes in judgment. I close by reading to you an insert that I put in your bulletin this morning. God our Father, Source of Comfort. It's a poem based upon the Heidelberg Catechism's questions 1, 26, 52, 1, 22, and 23. You can actually sing it to the tune of What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but I'm just going to read it. God our Father, Source of Comfort, through your Son who set us free from our sin and from our misery and the devil's tyranny. Jesus, we belong to you now. Give our lives stability, that we in the Spirit's power live for you wholeheartedly. God our Father, Source of Comfort, with your Spirit at our side, help us trust you, never doubting all our needs you will provide. Carry us in joy and sorrow, and turn all adversity to our good and for your glory, that your wisdom we may see. God our Father, Source of Comfort, when your Son the Judge appears, he already has stood trial and took our curse and calmed our fears. All his enemies will perish, but the ones he chooses in love, he will take to heaven's glory, to eternal joys above. God our Father, source of comfort, as we live by faith each day, rule us by your word and spirit, so we willingly obey. Help us govern all our living, that we think and do and say, that your name be always honored and be praised in every way.